Please turn to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, I'll just give you before we read the section that I had in mind to go over with you this morning, give you a little introductory course real quickly in the book of Titus. Titus was written to a man named Titus by the Apostle Paul. Now, Titus was a trusted helper of the Apostle Paul and was given upon occasion some difficult tasks to do. And one of these tasks to do was to go and establish the churches on the island of Crete. And Crete was a very evil place. Even the unsaved world at that time recognized Crete as being one of the three most evil places around the Mediterranean Sea, the known world at that time. The people apparently were deceptive and lackadaisical and ungodly to the very core. And there had been an evangelistic effort. Someone had visited the island of Crete and had seen some come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But there was a need for someone to go and establish the churches, establish these little assemblies that had popped up around the island, and get them going along so that their testimony was bright and clear. And Titus was the one chosen by the Apostle Paul for that purpose. Titus would have been familiar with our country today, I think. He was called into a very ungodly situation to establish a few believers that they might carry on for the Lord, that they might understand what their life was to be and how they were to live in the midst of a very ungodly society. And Titus would have been familiar with the situation that we live in today, because the ungodliness in our society and our country seems to be growing by leaps and bounds, and we're often one despair sometimes of this degradation that we see going around us. And so what Titus was told that he should communicate to these young believers in the faith certainly is very much applicable to us today. He was told to go and establish the churches, establish the assemblies, and to get them going in the Christian life. And just a very brief and rudimentary outline of the book, chapter 1, Paul is telling Titus, okay, now the first thing you need to do is go and establish godly leadership. He gives a greeting to Titus, and he launches right away into the discussion of establishing elders, and he gives some of the qualifications for elders. Sometimes we read through that list, and I'm not going to take any time to look at it this morning and think, well, now that's fine if you're an elder, and it is, but please bear in mind that this is the ideal believer. This is what God would want all of us to be like, so please be exhorted by that. If God doesn't place you in the position of being a, quote, elder, end of quote, don't feel that you're exempt from what God wants. He wants us all to grow in our relationship with Him. And so he says, okay, if you're going to establish the churches, the thing you need is a very godly leadership in order that that godly leadership might establish them in sound doctrine and protect them from false teaching. And so there is a discussion also in chapter 1 about false teaching, teaching that is not sound, that is not based on the Word of God, doesn't give the Lord Jesus Christ the proper place. And he says leaders are necessary for that, to protect from that false doctrine. And then beginning at chapter 2, and this is the section I'd like to deal with, Paul instructs Timothy that here are some various groups of individuals within the church, and this is what each of them should do. It's significant to me that Paul doesn't see the church as all fractured by these various groups, as sometimes the tendency is. And we'll put the young people over here, and I'm not against young people's work. I think it has a very important place. But we sometimes need to make sure of the fact that those that are young in the faith recognize that they're really part of the whole group, and we're all working together in a testimony, seeking to establish a testimony and to edify one another. And the same way is true of other groups. Not only do we blame that on the young people, but all of us tend to be drawn to our own little group of people. And we need to have a broader perspective of the fact that God wants the entire assembly established in the faith, and we grow together. We have important contributions to make to one another. And Paul discusses that. And beginning at verse 1 with this, well, let's read the chapter together, and then we'll take a look at it. Verse 1 of Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and corruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, not having evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. And my usual approach to scriptures is I like to take it verse by verse. I'm uncomfortable doing anything else, and we're going to do that this morning. But as I said, I think Titus here, this passage of scripture, displays for us or shows to us how we are to act as members of whatever group we might consider ourselves a member of within the context of the whole assembly. And really, it extends into the family and also to the outside world. And so let's look at that. He begins with an exhortation to Titus that, but as for him, now this contrasts with what we've seen in chapter 1. Chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy that the people on Crete were very ungodly, and there were ungodly false teachers amongst them. And he especially refers to those that are called of the circumcision, those that were seeking to draw believers back under the bondage of the law. And whereas we are, of course, saved through faith, because of the grace of God, we're saved through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing to be added to that, no works. The works should flow from that, of course, but we are not saved by works. And there are those that are coming along that must have come along on the island of Crete and said, well, okay, you're saved by faith. You've trusted in Christ as your Savior, and that's good, but you need to add something to it. You need to add the keeping of the law, and then you'll be fulfilled. Then you'll be a mature believer. But Paul would remind Titus that he needed to be very careful about teaching sound doctrine based on the Word of God. He says, as for you, turn away from what the false teachers say, and this is what you do. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The word sound there, by the way, is one that occurs quite a little bit in the book of Titus, if you'd read through it. And it speaks about health, something or someone that's whole, someone that is in good health, is a sound person. And we all like to be in sound health, don't we? And some of us spend considerable effort seeking to establish our physical health. And that's good. Certainly nothing wrong with that. I think the Lord would have us be careful in that respect. But we should be just as careful to make sure that our doctrine is sound. Doctrine, of course, is kind of a scary word. And in fact, some Christians are afraid of the word doctrine. And they think, well, if you start discussing doctrine, all you end up with is a bunch of arguments. Well, you can go that way. But doctrine is important. The teaching, the word doctrine simply means teaching. And Paul is telling Titus here that he needed to make sure that these young believers in these little assemblies scattered around the island of Crete needed to be established in sound doctrine. You and I need to be established in sound doctrine. Might I suggest to you what sound doctrine is? We could go on, I'm sure, at great length, but sound doctrine is the doctrine that's based squarely on the inspired Word of God, that recognizes that this is indeed, word for word, the Word of God. And it recognizes who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. He's not merely a man. And he wasn't only God, but he was very God and very man. I can't explain that to you totally. I might know some things about it, but it's the incarnation, the coming of Christ in human form is very important to us. And it's clearly taught by the Word of God, even though we may not be able to totally understand all of the ramifications of it. But that's a part of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine would also include the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitution on the cross of Calvary, that we might stand justified in the sight of God, forgiven for the sins that all of us have committed. And that's just some of the very basics of sound doctrine. We need that teaching and more in order that our doctrine and our thoughts about God might be proper. So Titus is exhorted to teach sound doctrine, the things that become the things that enhance sound doctrine. Then he goes on and he gives him more detail. And he says, okay, for various groups within the assembly, this is what this would mean. And he begins with the older men. I understand the Old King James there has the word aged men. And maybe the translators of the New King James wanted to be a little bit more careful and not offend anybody. So they said older men. And that's especially true. The same thing is also true of the ladies. But I think it's important to remember that he starts there. The word is translated older men, by the way, is similar to the word elder, but the thought of an official elder is not really to be read into this passage. But the older men should set the example. Those that are older in the assembly should bear that in mind, that they should be a good example of the believer. And there are several things that Paul tells them here, tells Titus to communicate to the older men. He tells them that they are to be sober. By the way, the word sober is translated there, I understand, means just what you and I think. It means to be free from the influence of wine. I think it goes beyond that. It's a suggestion that we need to be free of those intoxicating things that come into our life, whether they're alcohol or some other thing that keeps our mind clouded. So I see it as an exhortation to clear thinking that's based on the Word of God, and not perverted by the corruption that we see in the world around us, not distracted by something else. And all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should desire to have our thinking clear in the sight of God. And they're told to be reverent. I understand the word reverent there refers to dignified or respectable. Sometimes we use the word reverence and we're thinking about respect to God, and that's certainly important, that's included. But I think the emphasis here in this case is that the older men, their conduct is to be something that's worthy of respect. And that puts a little pressure on those that are a little bit older. And it should, shouldn't it? It puts some pressure on us, a desire to live a life that is respectable certainly in the sight of God and would point others, attract others to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're told to be temperate. Temperate suggests well-balanced. A person that's temperate is one that's self-controlled and balanced in their thinking. We know sometimes, don't we, of those situations in the life of the believer when someone has gotten unbalanced in some respect and has been, rather than a help for our growth in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been a distraction. So we need to be well-balanced. And in order to be well-balanced, I think we need to understand the Word of God in its entirety, not to zero in on any one part, but all of us, I think, do have favorite sections, and that's great. But we need to understand the entire Word of God and all of the implications that it makes in our life. Then Titus tells these older men, or Titus is to tell, at the command of Paul, the older men that there'd be sound, and there's that word sound, suggesting wholeness or health again, in three respects, in faith, in love, in patience. It's almost like faith, hope, and charity, isn't it? Faith, hope, and love. Hope would correspond, I think, to the idea of patience. A sound faith. What's a sound faith? What's a whole faith? If I'm to exhibit a sound faith in my life, what should that be? Well, I would suggest it's a faith that continues to trust God, day by day. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation, first of all, and that's certainly part of it. But it also, sound faith would include the idea of trusting God through the trials and difficulties of life. We're going to have them. Our life won't be free from trials and difficulty. Our life won't be problem-free. And a sound faith would be one that continues to trust God in spite of those trials and difficulties that may come along. Older men are also exhorted to be sound in love. That's an important thing because we live in a society that has a wrong concept of love. They have the Hollywood version of love, which is that self-centered thing, just seeking some personal gratification and respects that which it admires. But the love that Christ had for us is our example of love. And certainly there was nothing in us that should call out his admiration, but he loved us nonetheless. And he went to the cross and died for us. And that's the kind of love we are to seek to exhibit. And that's a sound love. That's the kind of God, the kind of love that God would want us to show to others. That love that was not caused by some thing, something we see in another that calls out our admiration, our respect, but certainly love that is like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told also to be sound in patience. Now, that's probably the toughest part, isn't it? Patience has the idea of endurance, putting up with it. The word long-suffering is sometimes used in other places in the Scripture for the same idea. And it suggests what it says, long-suffering, putting up with it. And sometimes we just get a little tired of that, don't we? And when we have some irritation in our life, some trial, some difficulty, we get a little tired and our patience gets a little bit thin. Well, the Lord certainly will forgive us when we do that, but we should seek to be those that endure. After all, we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us, and that is our example. We should be those that endure for him. So older men are told to set the example in all of these matters. Others are not free from them, but older men should set the example, should set the tone in the assembly. From the consideration of older men, Titus then turns to the older women. Again, it says in the New King James, aged women, but this perhaps is a little easier for us to swallow. We live in a day and age when youth is worshipped, and youth is considered everything in some cycles. But God values age. He values those that have grown along, that have developed in their faith, and have matured in their Christian life, and God values that. And we as younger people can learn from those that perhaps have been on the road a little bit longer and have experienced some growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can learn from them, and we ought to be willing to do that. And he turns and he says, okay, the older women, this is what they should be. They should be reverent in their behavior. Now, I understand the word reverent that's used there has the thought of respect for God, for respect for holy things. And the older ladies are told that they should set the example in respect, in their behavior of reverence, of respect for God. And certainly that's a great example, isn't it? We need to be respectful of those things which speak of God. Then they're told a couple of things they should not do. They shouldn't be slanderers. And slander, of course, is making false accusations. This is one of Satan's greatest devices, isn't it? One of his greatest tools. And he uses it sometimes, unfortunately, even to divide believers. And when misunderstandings and false accusations fly back and forth and interfere with our fellowship and our love for one another, and often Satan uses that. And then the older ladies are told that they should set the example in this respect. They didn't free others from it, certainly not. We should all seek to avoid that. And then they should be not given to much wine. This almost seems strange that Paul would bring that in there, because we think of alcoholism, don't we, as a problem for men. Well, in our society, it isn't restricted to that anymore, and perhaps it never has been. We just didn't know it. That temptation exists. And certainly, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should all seek not to be given to that thing, not given to much wine. Simply what it means, it says what it means. And then they're told to be teachers of good things. The word teachers of good things is one word in the original. It's a good thing teacher, if you wanted to put that hyphen there. You know, in the assembly, the ladies usually are not so public. They're a little bit more private and don't usually teach in public. But nonetheless, they have an important ministry in the assembly. And they're to teach good things, primarily by their example, and when the Lord gives an opportunity for them to speak a word in public for their Savior. And they're to be teachers of good things. Their life should be an example of good things, of good works, and especially before their children. That's an important aspect of the ministry of women within the assemblies. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. This is an important ministry for older ladies. I'm not going to tell you at which point I think a lady is older and which point they're younger. I would be getting in trouble, wouldn't I, if I tried to do that. But you probably know, and you probably have an idea. Ladies are told that their relationship should be by their conduct and their words, as the Lord gives the opportunity, to admonish the younger ladies, to be an example, to help them move along. In my observation in the assembly, this is one ministry that is often neglected and overlooked. But how important it is for the older ladies to set an example for the younger ladies, and how vital and how much good has been done by those that have been a good example in this respect. And this is what they are to admonish the younger ladies to do, to love their husbands, to love their children. This flies in the face of the so-called women's lift movement, doesn't it? We are told by some that you must work outside of the home, and there are some ladies here that do that, and certainly I have no issue with that. But that the emphasis upon some is that the home is not fulfilling, and if you're stuck at home with the kids, why then your life really doesn't add up to anything. But I can think again of the godly women over the years that the Lord has used in a very special way to raise their children for the Lord, and that has been a priority in their lives. Young women, they're to love their husbands. That's something that sometimes is a little difficult. Sometimes, perhaps, if us men did a little better job in being a good husband, some of the ladies would not have problems with this. A man is to be an example within the household. He's to lead the household in such a way that the family and his wife is benefited, the choices and so forth that he makes. A husband is not to be, in his leadership of the home, an absolute tyrannical dictator. And some have taken that to mean that. But Christ sets the example, again, in this respect. He loved the church. And men are told that they should love their wives in the same way, to make sacrifices for them, and to live and to make choices for their benefit, for their good, not for just selfish purposes. And perhaps the young ladies would have fewer problems if we men were what we ought to be in that respect. And they're told to love their husbands, to love their children. This is important. Because, again, the society that surrounds us depreciates the value of those gifts that the Lord gives us in the form of children. And children are often thought of as being a nuisance, someone that's in the way, someone that we shuffle off and get out of the way most of the day and only deal with them all that we have to. But the Lord views them, gives them as an important ministry, primarily to the younger ladies. And certainly husbands should certainly regard them as a gift that God has given and love them and seek to live our lives to benefit them as well. Then it goes on with his treatment of the younger ladies. They're to be discreet, chaste, good, obedient, and so forth. Discreet, by the way, is the same word as temperate in verse 2. And it's the idea of well-balanced. And self-discipline, in self-control. And certainly we all need to be that. And they're told to be chaste. This is just simply what it means, faithful to one's husband. And we live in a day and age that makes fun of that and downplays it. But God still values that. He will forgive, of course, for those cases that may have happened that contrary to that. But this is God's ideal. This is God's standard. This is what he wants in the Christian family. And he's told them there'd be homemakers. Again, there are some that the Lord, some ladies that the Lord has given good careers, and we don't depreciate that. We praise the Lord for that. But God places a value, a priority on this. And if the Lord makes you a homemaker, well, you have a ministry of the Lord, and you should seek to honor Him through that. Then they're good, simply what it means. They seek to live a good life, obedient to their own husbands. And again, here's a problem that is downplayed in this day and age. We're told we shouldn't be obedient. Obedience is difficult for all of us. None of us like to feel that we don't have the last word and that somebody else can tell us what to do. But if that one to whom we find ourselves in obedience is one that's seeking to live for the glory of the Lord, well, then we would have fewer problems. And this is what God has commanded, that the wives are to be obedient to their husbands who are seeking to lead the household according to God's will. And that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This is the purpose for this conduct, is that the world out there may not have an excuse to blaspheme God's word. You probably all have heard it. Well, if Christians act like that, I don't want anything to do with it. You see, well, we should live our lives in such a way that no one can rightfully make that accusation to us, that what our life is a discredit to the word of God. We need to live with as an example of the word of God and not permit others to depreciate God's word. Others will anyway, but we should make sure that our life is not such that they can do so truthfully. Then he goes on to the younger men in verse 6, and he says, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Paul tells Timothy that there's only one issue that he has with the younger men. He's dealt with the older men, the older women, the younger women, and now he deals with younger men, and he tells him only one thing, and that's to be sober-minded. And by the way, that word is a similar word to discreet and temperate that we looked at early. And I think it's an indication that's a big problem sometimes with younger men. It's kind of an all-encompassing command, isn't it? Sober-minded, to be balanced and disciplined in our thinking and in our approach to life. We live, again, making allusion to the society in which we live. We live in a day when young men, and for that matter, younger women, are supposed to, quote, sow their wild oats. And some way or another, they have the right, if not the obligation, to be just as terrible and as gross and as awful as they can be. And then after they've got that done, then maybe they can grow up. Well, we see here that God's will is not that way. Those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ and are fortunate enough to come to know Him at an early age should be those that are disciplined and sober and not running wild in our life, but seeking to be an example of the believer. To be sober-minded, by the way, doesn't mean to be gloomy and to not enjoy a good laugh. I think the Lord has given us humor and laughter for our own health and for our own benefit. But we are to take a sober approach to life. We're to take life seriously, recognizing that it's a gift that God has given to us, and we should seek to live it for His glory. Titus then is exhorted himself in verses 7 and 8. Paul has a word of exhortation for the one that would teach in the assembly. And if we're going to teach for God, we should give careful heed to these things. And he tells Titus, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. You know what a pattern is. I know most of you ladies, I'm sure, know what a pattern is. A pattern is something you lay out. If you're going to sew a garment together, and I get in trouble here because I know absolutely nothing about it. If you're going to sew a beautiful garment, a dress or a shirt or whatever, you use a pattern. And you put the pattern down and cut around it. And this is the thing you use to guide the shaping of the particular piece. And that's what Titus is told to do, and we are told to do as well, that we should be a pattern of good works. Again, we're not saved by good works. We're saved through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because God in His grace provided a sacrifice in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then we should be a pattern of good works. That means that if someone wanted to know how to live a life that was exemplary and had good works in it, a life that honored the and glorified the Lord Jesus Christ, they should be able to look at our life and say, I should live like that. Now that frightens me a little bit, and I hope it does all of us, to realize that others are looking, and my life should be such that it is a pattern that others can follow to shape their life to glorify the Lord as well. And then Titus is reminded of three things in respect to his teaching. He's to show integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. And a doctrine that has integrity would be the sound doctrine, the doctrine that's based on the Word of God, that has the proper understanding of who Christ is, has a proper appreciation of the Word of God and its importance in our life. And Paul and Titus is said that when you get up to teach, Titus is told that when you get up to teach, be careful. Give careful attention that the things that you say have integrity, are based squarely on the Word of God. And that ought to make all that get up and teach, either publicly or within their private lives, and we all do that, we should make sure that those things that we say have integrity. Reverence, that is respect for God. Again, we need to have that respect for God. You know, sometimes younger people, and well, older people sometimes too, maybe get a little too familiar with God. Certainly we are told that we are members of God's Father, and we can even call Him Abba Father. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness, but we need to continue to respect God and be careful of those terms and so forth that we use in our respect to God, and need to be an example that God is indeed dignified and we need to respect Him. And then also in corruptibility. I wonder why Titus was told that he should be careful in respect to his doctrine to make sure that it's incorruptible. Well, there's corrupting influences in the world around us today. And those corrupting influences tend to sneak into the teaching of the doctrine and tend to water down the pure teaching of God's Word. There's philosophies and thoughts that are floating around there that sometimes we find ourselves backing into without even realizing we're doing it. And we need to be very careful that in our teaching, both individually and as a group, that we don't allow these corrupting influences to water down the pure Word of God. We need to try and think God's thoughts as they are communicated to us through the Word of God, and not allow the corrupting influence of the world to water that down. And then Titus is also told in verse 8 that sound speech that cannot be condemned. He should be careful in expressing himself in his teaching as we ought to be in our lives, that we do not say anything that can be righteously or correctly condemned. And that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of us. You know, Titus, I think, is told that it's more important for him to be sound than to win an argument. It's more important for him to express faithfully the Word of God than to win arguments over those. And we should be very careful that there's nothing that we say that they can use against us, at least rightfully against us. I think of Daniel in this respect. Daniel was one that whose life was such, whose words were such, that in order for anyone to attack him, they had to invent a law and cause the king to condemn him, because the law was invented specifically for that purpose, to attack Daniel. And I hope our life is such like that, that our words and our actions are such that others simply find it very difficult and very to bring us to attack our testimony for the Lord. In verses 9 through 10, Paul is exhorting bondservants. Now, this is simply an exhortation to those that were slaves in that day. Now, this is not an approval of the Word of God upon the institution of slavery, anything but that. In fact, we know that where the Word of God has been preached in the world, that slavery has died out. But this was a social institution that existed. And Paul is saying, okay, if you're a Christian slave, this is what you need to do. And I think many of these things that are in here, they all are really applicable to us that might work for others. We should use these as our guide. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. There's that idea of obedience. And we in America don't like to have anybody tell us what to do. We're our own man. We do our own thing. And we get out there and forge ahead. And so we don't like to be told that we should be obedient to others. But bondservants are told not to resist. But as far as their testimony, as far as their obedience to God is concerned, they can be obedient to others. Of course, if they are commanded to do something that is clearly taught against in the Word of God, they must be obedient, first of all, to the Lord. But they are told to seek to be well-pleasing, that they might win the Lord. Not win their masters for the Lord. Not answering back, not pilfering, that's suggesting not embezzling, but showing all good fidelity. The word fidelity is the same word for faith. They are to be such that they can be trusted is the idea. And we should be that within the workplace as well. And notice what Paul says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Not only are we a pattern of the good life, a pattern of the life of good works, but we're also to adorn the doctrine of God. If we can return for just a moment to the idea of the illustration of sewing, when a lady sews a garment, she cuts out the pattern, puts the pieces together, and then she may adorn it. She may put a little lace or a decoration here and there to make it more attractive. And that's what the idea is here. Our life should adorn the doctrine of God. Our life should be such that those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ would be attracted to Him and to the teaching of God's Word. Okay, summing this all up, let's look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then finally, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is why we should do all of this stuff, why we should be a pattern of good works, and why we should seek to live a life of sober-minded thinking, and to love our family and to love one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He came to this earth, He came as an expression of God's grace for us. And He lived His life to teach us that. And more importantly, He died on the cross of Calvary as an expression of God's grace. And because of that grace, the way of salvation is open to all who will turn to faith. It says the grace of God has appeared to all men. It's available for all who will avail themselves of what Christ has done. And if we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, appropriate him as our Savior, avail ourselves of the grace of God, that should motivate us to be a pattern of good works. That should motivate us to do that which adorns the doctrine of God. I wonder if it could be that there's any here this morning that have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have never recognized that Christ's death on the cross of Calvary was the means whereby you could be given eternal life, be assured of heaven, and stand in the presence of God, totally accepted by Him. You can't do it by your own good works. Can't do it by church membership, although we ought to be associated with a group of believers. You can't do it through baptism or through any of these works of righteousness that may be appropriate when they're used properly. But we simply obtain salvation. We simply attain a righteousness before God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was provided that we might be forgiven. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. We trust that if you're here this morning outside of Christ, that you will turn to Him. Let's commend ourselves to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word, and we quickly recognize that when Your Word is preached, when Your Word is taught, that to the extent that Your Word goes out faithfully, there's a responsibility that goes with that. And we just pray, Father, that all of us this morning that have reviewed this passage of Scripture together may take it to heart and may seek, as we part from here, to put it to work in our lives. We pray that we would be examples of the believer. And then, Father, if there are any here that have never recognized their need of the Savior, we ask that they would not be content with leaving this building until they have talked to one of the elders or someone that can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who is alone the assurance that we have of salvation. And Father, we do pray that as we part, that you'd give us your traveling mercies. We recognize people will be going to various areas, and we just pray that they'd be protected on the road. And we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.